So Romans 2 is the standard of judgment. The way of salvation is what? Faith in Christ. Or more specifically, faith in what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And sending Him to die for our sins and then be raised from the dead to rule at God's right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then we deal with the law problem. How that it is pointed out that the law, the old covenant, was not made for salvation. It was made for condemnation. It was made to emphasize humanity's need for a Savior. It declares the same righteousness as the new covenant. It declares the same righteousness as Jesus demonstrates. But the Old Testament is couched in language which relates to the flesh because they couldn't understand it otherwise. It would not have related to them otherwise. Humanity had to grow up to the fullness of time so that they would be able to receive Jesus and what Jesus was all about. That's why Jesus is able to come and fulfill the law. And He fulfilled it how much? To what extent? Perfectly. Perfectly. Jesus is the one man who walked this earth who never sinned. Never sinned. His life was totally in concert and perfect harmony with the will and nature of God. And because of that, then, He is able to be our sin offering. His death on the cross, taking our punishment so that the sinner does not have to worry about going to hell. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead demonstrates that the sin offering took, that everything worked, that man is now justified. Now, we've talked a few times in other classes about this. I want to refresh your mind again on it. One big reason that is so demonstrable is because Jesus is raised back to life as a man. And He goes back to heaven as a man. And He rules now, King of kings and Lord of lords, as a man. Our mediator. And the implication is that He'll forever be our older brother, which means He never loses His humanity. That is an astounding, astounding thing. But it's our salvation. That is our salvation. Heaven is open to us because Jesus is now there. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Okay, Romans 7 shows how you can't please God in the flesh. By in the flesh is meant not in the body, but in the mindset of the flesh. That's all you had with the law. You have the demonstration of God's righteousness, you have it put up against you, and then you see your constant failures. And there was nothing that you had with the law itself to bring you to righteousness. There's nothing you had with the law to get you past your failures. Once you failed, you blew it. You were lost. Now, God is merciful and gracious and loving and kind and patient and desires all to be saved. So even in the time of the Old Testament, He didn't just cut people off, but He gave them grace. And the aspect of grace is demonstrated in various ways in the Old Testament, not the least of which is the offering of what kind of sacrifices? Animal sacrifices. Now, each animal sacrifice, especially, not all, I mean, all the sacrifices apply to this, but especially the specific kinds of sacrifices. What kind specifically pointed to Jesus? blood sacrifices. That pointed to Christ. And God was able to overlook the sins in the Old Testament because every time they did what they were supposed to and offered that lamb, God was thinking of Jesus. He was thinking of what He was going to do through Christ. Now, that was important, but the big thing was you had to live by faith. Now, here's something very interesting. The Gentile has to live by faith too. But obviously, the Gentile's opportunity for faith is severely limited because he doesn't have much. He's got the revelation of God, which is nature, and he's got his conscience, his own spiritual being. But most of the time, he walks in what? Darkness. Therefore, God says in Acts 17 that the times of ignorance he winked at, he overlooked, because he acknowledged this gross darkness that the Gentile world walked in. Well, how much leeway does he give the Gentile? Well, that's between them and God. There's no way we can measure that. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going to please God, even the Gentile world, you have to live by faith. Job demonstrates this. Abraham demonstrates this. Abraham's not a Jew. He's a Semite, but he's not a Jew. Jews come from Abraham. When Abraham was on the earth, there were no Jews. So Abraham demonstrates the Gentile need to walk by faith. And there are other demonstrations. In terms of the Israelites, you have Rahab, who was justified and saved, especially from the destruction of Jericho, because she believed. She believed God. Now, it's foolish to think that she and Joshua had the same revelation. But she had enough of revelation. And what she had was rumor. What she heard God had done to the Egyptians. And then to those east of the Jordan. Until they finally started marching around her hometown. And then she's able to put it together. This God is not able to be stopped. This God will not be stopped. And so I need to be on His side. Well, that was living by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, other places. So all these indications of the necessity to live by faith are clear. But it really comes out with the Jew. The Jew has the Word of God. So the Jew doesn't have to work on rumor. The Jew has God's oracles, which he is to believe. So the Jew hears the Word of God, and this Word is to encourage what? Bring forth what? Faith. And that's how the Jew's going to be counted righteous, just like Abraham. He's going to be counted righteous because he trusts God to bring him to salvation. Not that he is to see any efficacy in the blood of the Lamb. He is to see that God, he is to understand, he is to trust that God brings him through all this because God will see that it works out. And of course, you have the declarations of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Finally, you get to Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is spoken of as the Lamb, the sin offering. In Hosea, it's resurrection on the third day. And in Jeremiah, it's the new covenant that becomes established then. The Jew is to live by faith through all of these things. And then you come to the actual fulfillment. You come to the fullness of time. You come to the incarnation of Jesus. He is the Word of God, but He comes in the flesh. Now He is the only begotten Son of God. And He is God with us, God in the flesh. But He's also fully human. And in that marvelous duality, He is able to fulfill how many prophecies relating to Him? All of them. Every one of them. Makes it absolutely impossible for it to be just a coincidence, lucky happenstance, or even collusion. This is beyond all that. Jesus stands as the revealed Messiah. What God promised way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and then all through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. He has come. He was crucified. He was put to death. He was buried. And on the third day, the tomb was found empty. That body that was nailed to the tree came out of the tomb. And Jesus lives. He lives now. And as he has lived and gone back up into heaven, he has established his new covenant. And in that new covenant is found the church. In the new covenant is found the completion of the revelation of God and the full relation of Jesus to us. How Jesus relates to us is expressed in the New Testament. Are you going to find it anywhere else? No. Only your New Testament is going to show you Jesus. So, Jew and Gentile had to live by faith in what God would do. The Christian must live by faith in what God has done. It is now no longer an aspect of hopefully it will be. Now it is supposed to be the certainty of what God has accomplished. Historical fact and reality. This is what we've got. This is what we're taking hold of. Israel was used to bring all this about. Even though Israel was the very one to do what with Jesus? Reject him. And the Gentiles threw him to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles did what? Crucified him. Executed him. So Jew and Gentile fail in understanding who they're dealing with. On the other hand, Jesus' apostles, once the Holy Spirit has come, according to prophecy and according to the promise of Jesus, once the Holy Spirit has come and the church has begun, the apostles preach to who first? The Jews. Preach to the Jews first. Because they're to be the ones the most ready. They're the ones who are supposed to be the most up to speed, up to date, knowledgeable, accepting. Because the prophets demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. They're supposed to know the prophets. However, Israel, for the most part, did what? Rejected it. Didn't want it. Because they expected God to accept them on the basis of their Jewishness. Their performance according to the law. So they had no use for Jesus as a Savior. Now, they would have liked a Messiah who was a military leader who would lead them to military exploits of glory. But Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. And so they crucified him. And now, years later, the Apostle Paul is preaching about Jesus and he's preaching Christ crucified. And the Jews go, you're preaching a Savior who not only couldn't save himself, but was hanged on a tree. And the law says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So the Jew walks away. And the Gentile laughs. The Gentile thinks it's a sad joke that a Jewish carpenter, and they have no use for the Jews anyway, that the Jewish carpenter is the chosen seed of the divine mind, and that now this Jewish carpenter, crucified by Roman power, is supposed to be the Savior of the world. So it's foolishness to them. Nevertheless, there are those with hearts that are ready to hear. They are open because they've lived their life, they've faced their sin. And they know that on their own they have no hope. They have no hope. So the preaching goes to these folks. And they hear about a Savior who will, from God Himself, forgive all of their sins and bring them into a real, living relationship with deity, with the divine mind. They go, I'm ready. Show me where. Where do I sign up? Whatever I need to do. Like the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? This is the heart that the jailer had. Romans 7 shows us that the life that is not there, that the life that seeks to maintain Old Testament precept cannot please God. The life that refuses to leave fleshly inclinations, fleshly mentality, cannot please God. Romans 8 shows us the victory that Christ does give us if we'll stop living fleshly and start living spiritually. If we'll let the Holy Spirit be our guide rather than our own conscience, desires, will, inclinations. It is the exact opposite of whatever feels good doing. That is as blasphemous and as ungodly a saying as you can imagine. Godliness encourages self-denial and self-discipline. Godliness encourages that we say no to the flesh. In fact, we put it to death, a phrase we find repeatedly, Romans 6 through 8. Godliness demands that we tell ourselves no, that we refuse to acknowledge ourselves as the ruler of our own lives. And therefore, Christ, according to His Spirit in us, will have how much control? Full, total control. Now, that doesn't just happen. None of this happens by accident. It takes discipline. It takes focus. It takes practice. It takes study. Because the Holy Spirit is not just going to overwhelm you with what God wants. He has told you what He wants. The New Testament is the full revelation of God. That means it has to be the complete revelation of God, which means He's done revealing. Except to those who will do what? Open His Word. Then, through the Word, He'll show you God. He'll show you right. He'll show you truth. He'll show you everything you need for what? Life and godliness. It's yours. All the treasures of heaven are yours, but you got to study. And with that mindset, and well, I'm going to mess up. You don't understand God. I mean, with the Old Testament, it couldn't do it. Not even Paul could do it. He had trouble with covetousness. What about... And the answer is, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. It's been what? Nailed to the cross. Or rather, according to Romans, you have died to what you were held by. So that now, you don't serve God through the law, you serve God through Christ. You serve God Christ through Christ. Therefore, you can serve God spiritually. Not according to the flesh, but spiritually. Therefore, it is a matter of the mind, the matter of the heart. It is a matter of your thinking. That's what counts. And if you should slip, if you should fall, in the new covenant, you have access to what? The blood of Jesus, which will continually do what? Cleanse you of how much sin? All sin. Now, it's never a matter of license to self-will. Grace is never a matter of license to self-will. Nor is it a matter of some perverted effort to glorify God by continuing in sin. It is always a matter of surrender. You must surrender to the Lord. And if you truly live by faith, you will. You have to, because otherwise you're showing you don't really trust God. You're still trusting whom? Self. But if you fully trust God, you will fully surrender yourself to Him, not to men. This is also a confusion and a crime that men have done in the name of Christ through the centuries. But surrendering to Christ doesn't mean you surrender to the preacher. Doesn't mean you surrender to the elders. Doesn't mean you surrender to the diocese, to the headquarters of the church. Surrendering to Christ means you surrender to Christ. And no one stands between you and Christ. You are a priest. You don't have to wait on a priest. You're a priest. And you don't have to wait for one dressed in white robes. You've got the white robes. And therefore, the responsibility is yours. It's yours. All the blessings are yours. You get as close to God as you can get. But the responsibility is yours to act like that means something. To act like it will change your life. And it's a growing process. But when you fall, if believing in the Lord with all your heart, you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And so every day is a new day. Every opportunity is wide open to you. Nowhere, at no time, will the Lord say, you've blown it now. Don't you dare try to talk to me anymore. The only time He will feel that way is if you act that way toward Him. Don't bother me anymore. Don't talk to me anymore. Don't try to get me to do anything anymore. I'm done with you. If you act that way toward God, then yeah, He will be done with you. Then what happens to the Christian who walks away from the grace? Is he worse off than if he had never heard? So yeah. Yeah, this is serious stuff, but it is the way to salvation. It is how we are saved. Is there any other way? No, this is it. And though people may want many other ways, they're playing a fool's game. Also, this is the reason why this one true way has to be what? Got to be preached. People got to be told. Because if they're not told, will they know? It will not come to them in a dream. It will not come to them in their musings. They won't see it in a crossword puzzle or in a loaf of bread. That's not going to happen. Not the truth. Not the truth. It will have to be someone willing to tell them, this is what you must do to be saved. And praise God that it is what the Bible has always said, pardon me, for 2,000 years. And it will never change. God never changes. Jesus never changes. Therefore, the church must not change. The foundation upon which the church stands will not change. And therefore, those who would follow Christ don't change. That is, their nature is the same through 2,000 years. Students, disciples, willing to let Jesus teach them. To such an extent that they become like their teacher. If the earth stands for 1,000 more years, you will notice the Christians among them, if you're able to see them. And you walk through them. Who's a Christian around here? You give yourself a little time in the crowd, you'll see the Christians. And you'll find out, because the fruit, by their fruits, you will know them. And they will reveal the image of Christ. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it will always be. This is when the Bible talks about the elect and the foreknowledge of God. This is it. What God determined before the beginning of time was that Jesus was going to inherit all this. And those of us who could love, we would be in the image of Jesus. Therefore, we would be the elect. We are the ones willing to surrender all to Him and let Him have total control of us. That's what makes us the elect. It's not any magical thing. It has nothing to do with who our parents were. It has nothing to do with who our preacher was. It has nothing to do with how much money we have, color of the skin, educational attainments. It has nothing to do with any of that. It is only the heart that is willing to trust Jesus fully. That's the one. That's the one. It doesn't matter if you go to a place called the Church of Christ. Amen. If you're not willing to trust Jesus fully, 24/7, you're just playing the game. God knows you're playing the game. He's not going to be fooled with it. And come Judgment Day, guess what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself on the left. Put it another way, you won't look like Jesus when you finally see it. you won't look like him. And the elect are those who are going to look like him. Now, how we look like him is the clothing of righteousness that comes upon us when we find ourselves forgiven. When we get rid of our sins and enjoy the circumcision, which marks us as God's people and members of the covenant, fleshly or spiritual? It's spiritual. It's spiritual circumcision. Thank you. Was it not? Am I okay? Thank you. Okay. Appreciate it. That's the thing. It's a matter of what God has done for us. We have to, what's it called? We have to obey the gospel. What does that mean? Come on, tell me what it means. No, what does it mean? Obey the gospel. That's what it means. Okay. After we're baptized, then what does God do? He circumcises us spiritually. That takes away the gunk of our sins from our conscience. That's what that means. He clothes us with, not yet. Clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Actually, you may be more correct on that. It's the circumcision first. Then I guess it would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taking residence in our hearts. And then, once that's accomplished, then we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Actually, it probably doesn't matter which is first, but because one relates to the other. But the fact of the matter is, when we're clothed with Christ, at that point, God looks down on us and sees Christ. So that's how come we get in to heaven. That's how come our worship is acceptable. That's how come you can pray right now or when you get home, and the Lord's going to act how toward your prayer. How's he going to act? What? What do you need? Tell him what you need. I'm right here. That's how he's going to be. Now, why is he going to do that? Because you're so good. Because you live so perfect. No. Because you've obeyed the gospel. Because of your faith in Christ. Now, you live in that faith. You're going to do what? You're going to grow in Christ. The righteousness you're clothed with, you're going to mature in, and the coat of righteousness, the white garment, it's going to fit a little better and a little better every day. But that's your identification with Jesus. Now, will it ever fit perfectly? Not this side of heaven. Not this side of heaven. When you get the crown of righteousness is when it fits perfectly. And you'll never have to worry about disappointing God again. But for now, it's a matter of keeping it on, and doing your best to keep it clean and keep growing in it. That's what matters. As long as you have that identification, you're in. But that is the point. That is the point of identification and must never be lost on us. And there is, again, there is no other way. All right, any questions, comments? Okay, at the end of Romans 8, you know, these important things to understand. Under the old covenant, if you did right, how were you blessed? Material. God says, I'm going to, you know, pour blessings on you, won't be able to hold them. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Just really good. Okay. In the New Testament, we have no such promise. In fact, the Lord makes it clear that we're in crosshairs because we're in a war. And because you trust Christ, not in spite of it, but because of it, you're liable to be destitute. You're liable to be thrown out where you're in the elements and you get bad sick. You're liable to lose everything. Now, when you face troubles, what's one of the first things we think of? You find out you've got cancer and you've got 6 months to live. What's one of the first things you think? Yeah. Lord, why me? And then the next thing is, right up against it is, What have I done? What have I done? Okay. The end of Romans 8 makes it clear that that's not appropriate questioning. Because all your blessings in Christ are what? They're spiritual. They're spiritual blessings. So, how does that relate to your fleshly, physical circumstances? Very simple. Coming to Christ, they don't matter, do they? Well, in Christ, do they matter? And the answer is no. They don't matter. If we lose everything tonight so that tomorrow every one of us are paupers, does that mean God has withdrawn from us?
No.
In fact, it might mean just the opposite. God sees us as able to be standard bearers for Him in such a way that through the trouble we magnify the light of Christ. We find ourselves sick. Death's knocking at the door. The Lord has abandoned me.
No. In fact, it could be just the opposite.
You need to go through this to shine the light of Christ. Not just for yourself, but for all those who are going to see you. Because you see, now what is the only important thing?
The relationship with God and with Jesus.
Christ. That is the only thing that matters. And yes, we can have still blessings in material blessings. But as Paul said in Romans 3, Philippians chapter 3. What do they count? What do they count? Dung. Refuse. Stuff to be flushed. You don't wear them as a badge because you're out of the world. You don't think according to the world's standards anymore. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 3. Just a marvelous verse. So helpful. And this is one of the best gauges to help you know where you're standing in the Lord and how mature you're growing. I'll start with verse 1. Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, again, the value of study. Study the Bible. According to the image of Him who created him. The image of whom? Christ. Seen where? In you and in me. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. No more racial distinctions. Circumcised nor uncircumcised. No more cultural distinctions. Barbarian, no more educational distinctions. Barbarian was one who didn't know Greek. Scythian, no more regional distinctions. Scythia was the edge of the world for these guys. It was the true boondocks. You were the redneck hillbilly if you came from Scythia. It doesn't matter where you came from, who your parents were, slave or free. No more economic distinctions. No more. So what matters? Something's got to matter. What does it say? And in all. This is what it's all about. And this is the direction in which we grow as we become more and more what God would have us be. This is how we are seen to be the elect. And if this is your path, if this is your understanding, you realize it does not matter what happens to you here, you win. You win. Satan can't defeat you. You win. You win. You just have to keep trusting, holding on, and keep growing. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Two things are taught here. One is how God came up with this, called the plan of salvation. We'll put it this way. The mechanics of the scheme of redemption. Incidentally, this will be the topic of the new Tuesday night class coming October 20th. Yep. That's the college class you can get credit for under the school in Clemens. Okay. So the mechanics of the scheme of redemption. The other thing is, now at this point, what is the place of Israel? Paul has talked around it through the whole letter. Romans 9, 10, and 11, he presses it and shows where the Jew is at this point in the mind of God, in the grand scheme of God. Very important passage. And unfortunately ignored by most members of the church because, frankly, we just think it sounds too Calvinistic. It sounds like something more you'd find in a denomination who believes in Calvinism. And so we just don't preach out of Romans 9. We don't like it. It makes us nervous. That's not good, folks. You're shooting yourself in the foot spiritually if you don't take the time to study Romans 9, 10, and 11. Even if you don't like what it's saying, even if you think you're understanding that it's upholding certain tenets of Calvinism, you have to study it. You have to embrace it. Otherwise, you will never learn differently. Fact of the matter is, Calvinism is nowhere around these verses. Can't be seen. Calvin is the one who misappropriated these verses, not because he was trying to, but he was misdirected by his Catholicism, and so he assumed some things on these verses. But, you know, these don't teach Calvinism. These teach the truth about God's scheme of redemption. And so it is good for us to study these verses. It's wonderfully comforting, folks, for members of the church to get these verses under their hat. So what do you have? Well, in terms of the scheme of redemption, what you've got is, in chapter 9, very simply, God can make His plan of salvation as He chooses. That's it. That's the meaning of Romans 9. God has the power, the wisdom, the inclination, the wherewithal to come up with any plan of salvation that He chooses. That's His prerogative. Chapter 10. The plan is faith, as was said, the theme of Romans. The just shall live by faith. God chooses to save us by faith. That's it. That's the plan. Now, the 11th chapter, very simple. The plan is open to whom? Yes. The plan is for all. And isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? What was
your question? I was going to say, back to your question there, where is the Jew? They're at square one for everyone else.
Yes, yes. A little more to it than that. But yeah, yeah. Well, let's talk about that now. Romans 9, what does it say about the place of Israel? Well, First thing to understand is not all Israel is Israel. Here's where the discussion of the elect really takes off. A remnant shall be saved. Only a subset of the bigger group under consideration is what will be saved. Okay. The true Israel, Romans 10, are those who live by faith. And then Romans 11. This makes room for all. Room. Again, what was set up here. Everybody gets to be saved. Very, very important though. Because Martin Luther did not think the Jews had a chance. Martin Luther declared all Jews guilty of the blood of Christ. And Alexander Campbell, 300 years later, was right there with him. So, many people in the Protestant world especially have a hard time dealing with Jews. They're looked on as especially cursed. I don't know how many conversations I've had with folks where they said, "Yeah, the Jews blew it, and that's why they're scattered, and they're just, you know, they're just doomed." And that's not what the Bible teaches. There was Jews guilty of the blood of Christ, and they were spoken of as that generation. Remember what they said at the trial of Christ. His blood be on us and on our children. That did not go on in perpetuity. Okay? That ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews paid their penalty with the destruction of Jerusalem. So they are no longer counted the scum of the world. Certainly not by God. But are they automatically counted God's children? Are they automatically forgiven of all sin? Well, no. They don't have to worry about the sin of crucifying Jesus. But they have to worry about their own sins. And so that brings them where? Right back around to, what'd you say?
Square one.
That's right.
One question. As far as the Jews are concerned, with being guilty of the blood of Christ, that generation, but what scripture would also support the fact that each and every human being that's ever born is guilty of that blood?
Well, sure. Because it takes that blood to forgive our sins. So whenever we sin, that brings us into complicity with the death of Christ, because Christ died for me. Yeah. But whenever you're talking about the blood guilt of the Jews, you're stretching it further than that. There's more implied than that. And frankly, whenever that generation called on that curse upon themselves, they were calling for some extra judgment, which was actually a fulfillment of what God had told them was coming on them anyway. Fulfills all the prophecies through Moses, as well as the other prophets, where the nation of Israel would endure its final destruction. Now, here's an interesting thing to keep in mind, though. The Bible promises that there will always be Jews. Very interesting. There are no more Assyrians. There are no more Babylonians. There are no more Edomites. There are no more Ammonites. They're all gone. There are no more Romans. All gone. but there are still Jews. And they will always be around. And think about it. A walking Jew is a walking testimony to the truth of the Bible. God keeping His Word. But does that mean that he's on his way to heaven? No. No. In terms of salvation, in terms of the new covenant, their Jewishness is not to be a consideration because there is no Greek or Jew. There is no distinction. And does the Jew have to be saved differently from the Gentile? No. The whole point of Romans is Jew and Gentile are saved the same way. We're all on equal ground. In terms of what we need to do to be saved, and in terms of our acceptance once we obey the gospel. The Jew's not a second-class citizen of the kingdom. And see, here's where it comes to a head. Here's where it comes to a head. This may seem a little more familiar to you. If a Jew practices his Jewishness, is that okay? And the answer is yes. It's fully okay. According to 1 Corinthians 7. Sure, it's okay. It's fine. I sure would. I'd be proud of it because that's quite a rich heritage, especially in relationship to God. Now, is that Jewishness going to get him to heaven? No, and he can't afford to think that. He can't afford to hold to that because that drifts very, very close to the heresy. He can't be told that because if he is, that is heresy. All his salvation must rest in whom? Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Really weird. I've got a wonderful news site that I go to all the time. But it's got these advertisements in it, and one of these advertisements is a religious one that says, Jesus celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and so should you. As if there's some spiritual merit to going back to the tenets of the old law. And they don't understand that that denigrates Christ. That detracts from Christ if you try to uphold the Old Testament. In any sense. Can a family circumcise their male boys? Yeah, sure. But you don't want to teach that having circumcised him, that now he's really close to God. That's not the case. Now, it used to be the case. That's exactly what the Jewish mom was to teach her Jewish boy. And what the bar mitzvah was all about when he reached that certain age. But that's gone. God doesn't care anymore whether a young male is circumcised or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual circumcision. And anyone without, you know, male or female, without spiritual circumcision, are they saved? The answer is no. You're in your sins and you're going to be lost. You have to have the gunk of the sin curse cut away from your conscience. You have to have that done. And it's God who does that to each of us. We can't do it for ourselves. It's a spiritual work of God, which is accomplished when we do what? Obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Marvelous. Marvelous. Well, now this is it. This is Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now it's a matter of particular verses that help us see the truth in this. One of the amazing verses of this section of Scripture is Romans 9, verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were," look at there, "for my brethren." Wow. What does Paul say? I tell you. And they're the ones that gave him the biggest fits throughout his entire ministry. Now, look at these words in light of the context that we've already presented in Romans. The letter is written to whom? It's written to Gentiles. As he points out in chapter 11, verse 13. It's written to Gentiles. And do these Gentiles have a problem with the Jews? Yes, they do. So that makes this passage, these chapters, vital for these Christians. Crucial. And so then in this context, Paul brings this up. I'm willing to be accursed from Christ for my brethren. Boy, don't you know that rebukes a bunch of these Christians. How about us? Were you willing to go to hell so the Jews can be saved? It is an emotional statement. Yes, it is.
Yeah, so we have to be careful. And it's inspired because it's in the Bible, but it's not inspired as a possibility.
That's a good point.
Right.
Hyperbole, perhaps. But we don't want to deny the force of it for Paul. There's no doubt that Paul felt just this very way. Yeah. Excellent.
And from what my experience has been with that verse and a few others, is that it's not so much a question of whether or not it's a possible reality. It's the fact of, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, this is the love that you need to get to if you're able to get there. Because we look at Jesus, and that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what we
right.
do.
Right.
And then we look at Stephen. And so to have that amount of love in you, that's where you want to be.
Right.
That's truly where you want to be.
Right. Okay. In Romans 9 is the clear demonstration that God gets to choose his plan for saving humanity. And period. He gets to do it. And nobody can say boo to him about it. His choice. The idea that God runs roughshod over humanity in order to make his point is not taught here, though. His sovereignty is taught, but man's free will is upheld. And I've mentioned this a few times in other contexts. Let me mention it here, verse 17 of Romans 9. It's talking about his election, God's election. For who's going to be in his plan and who's going to be saved through that plan. But notice what it says. For this very, quoting Exodus, for this very purpose I have raised you up, God says to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, you're the man on the throne of Egypt at this time because you're the very man I need to make my name broadcast all over the world. Now, why doesn't this demonstrate God's predetermination of the individual's salvation before they're ever born? Why doesn't it do that? He could have helped as well as, yeah, that's true. Always. Always that was open to him. Or God was wasting his time by warning him. Yeah, yes. Good point. But more to it than that. No, look at the verse. Look at verse 17. If God overwhelms man so that his free will is essentially annulled, so that man will do whatever God wants him to do at any given moment, then why does he need this Pharaoh? Any Pharaoh would have done. God wouldn't have to worry about a particular Pharaoh on the throne. Any Pharaoh would have done. Because God's going to overrun his free will anyway and make him do whatever he wants. So it doesn't matter who's Pharaoh. But what does verse 17 say? It matters who's Pharaoh. The point is, it matters, but the power of God is demonstrated in that, yes, it matters who's Pharaoh, but God so worked it that the one who was needed, got on the throne. That is magnificent. It doesn't take much power, folks, to deny people choice. Tyrants do it all the time. That's not a demonstration of power. That's a demonstration of meanness and failure to love is what that is. But God never denies choice. Human beings always have a choice. And God takes your choice and still is able to accomplish what? What He wants in the overall scheme. And that's what this verse is saying. And that's what Paul is saying. You're not going to outsmart God. You're not going to defeat Him. You're not going to overthrow His intentions. He wins. Look at Pharaoh. And that's a marvelous thing, folks. That's grand. That is absolutely grand. So this is not Calvinism, which says basically that free will is an illusion. This is not Calvinism. This is the opposite. This is a God who can maneuver and work with the choices of all humanity and still get what He wants done. Yes. Very same thing. That is, Judas is the excellent New Testament illustration. Right. And Judas is the negative demonstration. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the positive. He puts himself forward in Galatians as one whom God chose from the time of Paul's birth to be the apostle for the Gentiles. But at no time does he overwhelm Paul's choice. Just working with him and around him to bring him to the point where he can use him according to Paul's choice. That is the point. Certainly for us. That is absolutely, yeah, that's it. But we can take to heart, again, the fact of not so much what God will do, but what God has done. And Romans 9 declares it from the standpoint of history. This wonderful confidence we can have in our God that He will not be defeated and His purposes will be accomplished. And how even in the enemies of God's people, God works His righteousness for His people's benefit. Romans 8:20. Let's stop here and have a good break for about 15 minutes. Well, folks, finishing up here, so many wonderful things to see. And again, you know, we read about Isaac and Rebekah and their two children. And it makes us really nervous. Verse 11 of Romans 9, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now that's that's a really neat point that most people forget. When you hear the story of Jacob and Esau, who's the bad guy? Jacob. Always Jacob. No! It's not Jacob. Jacob was put up to it by his mama. If anybody's the bad guy, mama's the bad guy. But why is mama doing it? Because Isaac is ignoring something. What is Isaac ignoring? This prophecy. Rebecca's got trouble with her pregnancy. She goes to a prophet. What's happening with me? You got two nations struggling within you. And the older will serve the younger. Who's the younger? Jacob. Who's the older? Esau. God determined it before they were born who was going to have first place. Now, that really shouldn't shake us up too bad, because in the 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, it wasn't the firstborn who ruled. It was Judah. So things got turned around with them. And nobody has heartburn over that. But here we look at it, and I don't know, this is kind of itchy and twitchy stuff. No, it's not. This is the way God knew it would be best to have his plan fulfilled. And Esau demonstrated it. Jacob, you know how old Jacob and Esau were when Abraham died? They were 15 years old. Indication of Hebrews 11 is that they knew Abraham. Jacob and Esau knew Abraham. What's Abraham going to tell them about? What's he going to tell them? What's going to be the stress? Yes! They're the covenant they're going to carry on with God that makes them unique over above all other families on the earth. All families on the earth. Jacob is the one who cared about that. He's the one who heard that stuff and he ate it up and he listened in rapt attention. And Esau was busy kicking rocks or smashing bugs or looking outside the tent. Jacob is the one who cared. Jacob is the one who wanted it. So Esau goes hunting. Didn't catch anything. He comes back and he's... What? How is he? He's starving to death. He thinks he's going to die. He's starving to death. Jacob is cooking a pot of beans. Is he a good cook? Very good cook. Esau smells that and he starts drooling. He says, I ain't caught nothing. I'm dying here. I need a bowl of beans. And Jacob says, what? Sell me your birthright and you've got it. And what's Esau's response? A lot of good a birthright's going to do me if I'm dead. You got it. Give me the bowl of beans. Esau showed he what? He didn't care about the covenant of Abraham. It meant what to him? Nothing to him. Who cared? Jacob is the one who cared. Now, Isaac thinks he's going to die. Blind, can't see. Whom does he call? Why? Why? Esau was his favorite. He called Esau because Esau was his favorite. And he's going to give Esau what? The Abrahamic blessing. Rebekah overhears and therefore hatches her plan. Son, get over here and here's what you're going to do. You're going to do this, 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 and get over and I'll fix some stuff. And this is what you're going to do. And Jacob says, if I'm caught, I get a curse. And Rebekah said, let your curse be on me. You just do what I tell you. And Isaac ends up doing what with Jacob? Giving him the Abrahamic blessing exactly the way God said he wanted. But the reason it had to be all by deception was not because of Jacob. It's because two parents who couldn't get along over the Word of God. There was religious division in the house. And one tried to outsmart God, and the other was going to outsmart that one. Now, Jacob didn't get off scot-free. He still had responsibility in the matter. But the bad boy here is Esau. The bad boy is Esau. And Hebrews 12 brings that out and makes it clear. So don't beat up so much on Jacob anymore. Because Romans 9 tells us clearly that God had in mind the blessing, Abrahamic blessing, to go to Jacob before they were even born. Isaac tried to overthrow that. And Isaac lost. That's why when Isaac found out the truth, he didn't go ballistic and have his son killed, which he could have done. What did Isaac do? He shrugs. He says, oh, well. And Esau, who now it matters to him because now it's a point of standing and wealth. And who's really big man in the family. Now it matters to him. And now he's almost begging his dad, give me something. No. What really matters, he doesn't get. But he had no heart for what mattered anyway. He didn't care. He cared as much as a rock would care about God's feelings and what God and Abraham had come together over. So, again, Romans 9, very wonderful to help us know that. And it rounds out just so much. Romans 10. I love these words. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So many times we confuse zeal for faithfulness and zeal for closeness with God. And no, it's not true. Zeal is excitement. Zeal is emotion. Are those good things? Sure they are. Yes, they're very good things. But do they prove anything? No, they prove nothing. Zeal, to be worth anything, has to be founded on truth. It's got to be founded on real knowledge. And why? If you have zeal for God without knowledge, then in the name of God, you're going to end up doing what? Anything. You'll do anything and call it serving God, including what? Killing people. Murder. You will murder in the name of the Lord and call it right. You know anybody doing that today? Yeah. Zeal for God without knowledge is extraordinarily dangerous. There's something to it. It's not to be ignored. But it's not any standard of what of faithfulness and correctness. Now, knowledge without zeal—that's a tragedy and a travesty. That's terrible too. And many times that's us, for whatever reason, ever how Satan robs us of our emotional excitement. But to have emotional excitement over God and not know what's going on. That's bad. That's very bad. To know God means that we should have the greatest excitement of all within us. But it doesn't mean that we blow horns and have a parade all the time. Our excitement can be simply a wonderful smile when otherwise we don't feel like smiling. It can be taking the time to listen to someone when you've got to fight to maintain the patience. That can be excitement and solid emotional love towards someone. That is also disciplined, and that's proper. That's good. Right. Yeah, they lied. No, that was too rough. That was too rough. But I think they were sorely mistaken. I used to hear all the time, the Mormons demonstrate greater faith than we do because they're out knocking doors all the time. There's a problem with that. But you got to know about the Mormon religion before you can speak to that. The Mormons are expecting their home down here. Or a planet of their very own, going to be populated with their children. Is that a spiritual hope? No, that's as fleshly as it comes. Well, see, if you think you're going to get $1,000 a head for everyone you baptize, yeah, you'll be out there knocking the door. But that's not faith, is it? And it's not spiritual. And it's not true. So, I hear a lot of comparisons of us with denominations. No, not necessarily. There's a lot of good books. There's a lot of good books comparing us with them. I'm not going to try that. Mine's going to be a more historical approach, hopefully a little more objective. But you are going to hear the truth about where the different churches came from and their denominational background. But getting back to the point, if we are the Lord's church and they are not, if that is the truth, then it's apples and oranges.
There's no comparison.
There is no comparison.
There's only one faith.
Exactly. Now, it's an easy preacher argument, but it's too simplistic. We have no business looking at anybody else and pronouncing them evil or righteous. They don't have a say. They're not in the ballgame. It becomes then a matter of our comparison to whom? To Christ. And that's it. That's all that matters. And we would have saved ourselves a whole lot of heartache. And maybe saved ourselves some friends. been able to foster more love if we'd maintained that. But let me tell you how far it got. And this is what was said, but I believe the testimony. This was in the 50s. A member of the church, gospel preacher, G.C. Brewer, one of the great gospel preachers of the early 20th century, was worrying that churches of Christ were losing any sense of grace. It was all a matter of performance of the five acts of worship. And that was it. That was the extent of it. And so he preached at Abilene Lectures in the 50s, I believe 1955, a lesson on grace. And the younger preachers went ballistic. And now G.C. Brewer was drifting. He was leaving the faith. And different ones had to get up and answer him. And here's what a topic at the open forum ended up being. It turned on preaching Jesus. And a bunch of these guys said, we don't need to preach Jesus. We preach the church. Let the Baptists preach Jesus, and we'll preach the church. And they were proud of that answer. That was the answer. And so one young man, a student, stood up and said, okay, so what about us who grow up in the church? When do we get to hear about Jesus? Excellent point. But the whole argument is flawed. If the Baptists are not to be listened to because they do not have the truth, what in the world are we doing letting them do our preaching for us about Jesus and about grace and about salvation? Because all that's involved. What they did, they actually gave the Baptist church and doctrine a tremendous send-up and said, we're really partners. You take this part and we'll take the other part. Now, they would deny it. They'll turn around and chew a Baptist to pieces, tear him up in the pulpit. But that's what they said. That's what they said. Which meant, apparently, this, that they really had no faith in Jesus anyway. All their faith was in the church. Yeah. Well, my next question is, do y'all see that as heretical? And these are supposed to be gospel preachers. Now, that very mentality is why over the years in various churches of Christ, not all churches of Christ, but in various churches of Christ, there's no stress on the resurrection. The talk of Jesus ends at his death. And then it's all the church. Well, you grow up with that. You're not serving a living Savior. Your Savior's swear. Still in the tomb. Well, that's a horrible travesty. And that means these guys aren't going to heaven. They're heretics. They are unabashedly heretics. But they think they're standing for the truth and upholding the Lord's word. And he has nothing to do with it. There's no way any of that can be counted righteous and faithful. So the fact of the matter is this. Either the denominations are valid or they're not. If they're valid, we need to learn from them. We need to share. We need to stop being ugly in terms of separation and bring them in and everybody around one table, just we really be one big happy family. But if that's not allowable, then we leave them alone. Then we leave them alone because they're in a different sphere than we're supposed to be. And are we learning that? I hope so. We'll see. Maybe it'll be you guys that'll be the ones to teach.
Maybe this is the reason why quite a number of young preachers now are stressing so much grace.
Yes, yes.
Because they heard, see,
yes.
I didn't grow up hearing
That's right.
And I grew up in the South, but so many.
Well, see, I didn't either. I heard very balanced preaching. Right. I grew up in Bremen, Georgia. Very balanced preaching. But I also learned fairly early on that it was not totally unique, but fairly special. Because biggest reason preachers get lazy. And whenever you put all the stress on fundamentals, then it becomes a matter of, well, what are those fundamentals? And it's, well, it's my sermon list for 6 months. And that kills the church. That doesn't kill it, but it hurts it. It can hurt it bad. Now, having said all that, I blow it too. You know, and I say things I have no business saying. And by God's grace, people are going to be able to get around that and get to heaven. But I guarantee you, anything I say that's error before God, I want to know.
Amen.
So I don't ever say it again. I don't want to tolerate it at all.
Amen.
And hopefully these other guys, you know, were able to grow the same way. The fact of the matter is I'm not their judge. And only the Lord will judge. But having said that, I want to keep myself pure. As pure as I can. So we got to pray about it. Pat, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Amen. We have one more session in Romans, and that's going to be Romans 12 through 16. So please have it read before you get here. And it's going to be the practical application of Romans. That's what's going to be the discussion. And then the next week, Lord willing, is going to be our opening discussion of denominational dogma. And we're going to have 5 weeks there, I believe, five to 6 weeks. I think it's 5 weeks. And that's going to bring us right up against the week of Thanksgiving. And then we'll cease till the end of the year and see what unfolds about probably late January, early February, before we get into Hebrews. Hebrews then will be our next study after this. But the denominational dogma study is going to be an historical presentation, basically emphasizing what the early church was in the first few centuries, and then what happened to bring us to the religious situation we're in today. So, y'all be thinking about it, praying about it, and hope to see you.